I kind of find it hard to believe, but the year is rapidly moving forward. Easter in a couple of Sundays. And it's just hard for me to believe that this year is already moving as rapidly as it is. And so I want to take a look today at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ as we're looking forward to what I actually prefer to call Resurrection Sunday, even to Easter Sunday. Because the whole point of celebrating what we call Easter is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which affects our resurrection from the dead as well. It accomplishes all of the redemptive act of God, with the exception of us actually taking that last leg of the journey into heaven. And so we want to take a look. If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to start by reading from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, if you would, beginning in chapter 23 and verse 33. Luke 23:33. Well, I hear some pages still turning. Let me update you very quickly. I'm going to be going to Alamogordo Wednesday, and hopefully they'll be able to adjust my little machine where it will help me without causing more problems and try to kind of get this thing turned around. So if you'll be praying about that, and maybe one more step, and we'll try to complete this journey with my crazy body. Luke 23:33. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. The people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers mocked him as well, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also this inscription written above him: "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour. Darkness fell over the whole land until about the ninth hour. The sun being obscured, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the multitudes who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. I want to take a look at another rendering of this particular event from the Gospel of John. If you join me in the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 19, John 19, beginning in verse 16. John 19, verse 16. Terry, you've got me so confused sitting over there. I can shoot at you and Jody right there. And I've got her at home sick and you over there. You're going to have me, I'm going to have to stand over here. I love you, brother. Look at that red face. He looks like he's, you have been up to something? Okay. I'm taking his word for it. He's never lied to me before. So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. It's quite a poignant statement there in the 19th chapter and verse 16. This is what Pilate did. He delivered him to them to be crucified. Kind of passing the buck, as it were, wasn't it? Let the Jews do this. Verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, made four parts, and to every soldier, and also a tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Unbelievable. They divided my outer garments among themselves. For my clothing they cast lots, watching a man die. And they were gambling over his clothes. Therefore the soldiers did these things, but there was standing by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold thy son. And he said to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. The jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. This passage of Scripture tells a story of the most significant event in all of human history. Creation can obviously be seen as we just look at ourselves and we look at everything around us. It's pretty obvious that somehow we were created and we came to be. The fact that we're here is pretty easy to recognize. But the most significant event that's ever happened in human history has been debated by scholars and been debated by folks who just are common throughout the last 2,000 years. But no matter what the experts say, no matter what us common folks think, the absolute most significant event in all of human history took place on a mountain called the Place of the Skull, Golgotha, in the Hebrew. For that day, God changed all of human history and offered redemption to every human being that ever lived, from Adam to the very last Adam. People debate and will debate what sin is and what God is and who God is and if there is a God. Probably from the first few men until the last few men, they'll continue with that debate. But the honest searcher, the honest seeker, the honest human being knows in his or her soul that he or she is not right. That we're not in right relationship with whoever that God is, whoever the Creator is. People can say they don't believe in God and they believe in evolution and they believe that we are the end or maybe just the middle result of some experiment of chaos and primordial ooze somehow from that chaos became an organized human being. But folks, is there any one of you or any other person who could really believe that just the happenstance of chemistry could take something from dirt to what you and I are as complex beings? Can anybody really believe that? If you didn't believe there was a God and that that God placed within you His own image and placed within you a desire to be in right relationship with Him, if you didn't believe any of that, it would be ludicrous to believe that we could have come from absolutely nothing to something, and then that something could have come from dirt and mud and other chemicals and could have become even something like we are. And we're not the most complex being, I don't believe, probably, that will ever exist either. But we are the most real, even if we're not the most complex. Because God Himself chose to create us. He chose to create us for fellowship with Him. When that fellowship was breached, every single intent of His energy and effort was directed toward restoring us to right relationship with Himself. I've shared with you so many times, and it just seems to come back in my mind and my heart over and over again, this incredible revelation of the last year for me, just a personal revelation, but it's really changed my whole being to think that only two chapters in that book talk about God and man when we were the way that God had created us originally to be and everything was okay. And the whole rest of this book and the whole rest of time, all of eternity, every energy of God, from that very point on, the first two pages of this book, everything after that was all directed toward us being restored in relationship with God. But it all culminates, every iota of the energy and attention of God culminates on Calvary. It was at that place, in that moment of time, that God rectified all wrongs. Any sin that you and I have ever committed, any wrong that you and I have ever done, any relationship that we've ever breached, any contract or covenant that we've ever broken, anything that we've ever done that has made God be ashamed of creating us, anything that you and I have ever thought that has been out of step with His perfect will and His perfect design and His perfect plan for us, Jesus took care of on Calvary. Every sin of every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. Is that you? You fit into that category? Every single sin of every one of us is taken care of by the events of Calvary. Now, if you knew that you had just a few more minutes to live on the earth, what would be the things that would be most important to you? These two passages of Scripture, two different observers looking at the events. One of them, a man, a doctor who was trying to kind of analytically understand what was taking place. Of course, not like he did in the book of Acts where he says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to interview witnesses and I'm going to go through a systematic kind of a method for telling the whole story of the life of Jesus and the life of the church. But good old Dr. Luke there, looking at these events from the eyes of a technical man, of a scientist, he would hear a few very, very special things and record those things. And then the other, John, this sweet, sweet kind of man who acted most often based on his heart, not so often on his brain, would hear a few other things that Jesus said. But it's amazing to me, seven different statements Jesus made from the cross there on Calvary that give us some insight into what Jesus was feeling and how Jesus was dealing with those events. Now, a couple of things I want to do to set the stage here. Number one is remind us that Jesus was 100% man. Yes, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born out of the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was a human being. He was a man. He was a man that was acquainted with our sorrows, the Bible says. He wasn't a man that was popular because he was handsome and he was tall and energetic and muscular and all of that, that people would be attracted to him because he had this kind of charisma that the world so often is attracted to. The Bible actually says he wasn't much to look at. He had kind of a ruddy appearance. And the reality is, people were not drawn to him immediately because of that charisma. And then on the other side of this story, you have to accept the reality that although he was 100% human and he bled when you poked him and he hurt when you hit him, he suffered the same kinds of things you and I suffered. The other side of that is that he was 100% God. And he had a mission as God here. He had a design and a plan while he was here. Every single second of his life was lived purposefully, was lived intentionally is the kind of new word for the era today. And everything that he did was planned out in his mind and heart so that he would respond according to the will of his Father God. Everything he did, no matter what was taking place in his life, no matter what the challenge was, no matter what the circumstance, he was going to follow his Father's will, no matter the cost to him personally, as a human or as the body that was indwelt by the living God. The Bible says, in him, in Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. In the person of Jesus, you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Everything there was about God was consummated in the person of Jesus Christ. I know that's quite a paradox to think he's fully man and fully God. But you would have to be God to be able to do that. Only God could be fully human. The humanity of Jesus was the fate that you and I cost God. Does it make sense? The reason he had to become human was to identify with us in our weakness, to understand from our perspective what temptation was like. The Bible says as he started his earthly ministry, he spent those days in the wilderness every day being tempted of Satan, so that he was tempted at all points like as we, and yet he resisted. So that he never committed even one sin. He lived his life intentionally as God in the flesh so that he would be a sacrifice acceptable to God who is Spirit, his Father. So let's take a look at those seven statements that he made. The first one we read there in Luke's Gospel, verse 34, I believe, of chapter 23. Verse 34, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you imagine, put yourself in this real world situation. A man has just been beaten several times. He has been found innocent of charges that were brought against him in several illegal trials that happened all before daybreak. I don't want you to raise your hand on this, but how many of you have ever been handcuffed and beaten up by the cops and dragged over to a court before the sun came up? And when you were found innocent by that court, or they squirreled out of it and sent you to another jurisdiction, got beat up a little bit more and went before another judge, and then got beat up a little bit more and went before another judge. Every single one of them finding you innocent, but yet they went ahead and told you, you're going to suffer the death penalty. Even when they offered you a way out and said, you know, you guys have a custom during this particular time of year. We will take someone and we'll set them free. Who's been found guilty, by the way. Who's already been adjudicated as guilty. Who we know is guilty. And we will set them free as a gift to the Jewish people to maintain good relationships with the Hebrews. Oh, no, 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 no. You go ahead and set free the murderous scoundrel Barabbas and crucify the innocent man. And yet the first words out of Jesus' mouth, after he drags his own cross to the place where he's fallen under just the physical weight of the cross, but the spiritual weight of the cross he carries all the way to Golgotha. He has been nailed now. And when they say through the hands, that actually means right here in the wrist, right above what we call the palm or the hand. And they drove those nails in between those bones and severed those nerves, by the way, so that he had to lift himself with his legs and not his arms, but crucified him, nailed him to that tree. You actually die of suffocation because you lift yourself so that you can breathe, but when you no longer have the strength and you slump back down, it cuts off your diaphragm and you're not able to breathe. And so all day as you go up and down and up and down and your strength begins to fail, your blood pressure begins to drop, you're bleeding and your blood pressure goes down further and further from blood escaping from you, till finally you just simply suffocate to death there on the cross. And yet, nailed to a cross following all of the things that had happened in that last week especially, the first thing that he says is, not what I would have said. I can tell you, folks, I've had some people that... I had a guy break my nose one time, and I would have said, God, go ahead and hang him. Just from a broken nose. And I'll be honest with you, I deserved it. The broken nose. But Jesus, innocent. Innocent. More innocent than this guy. Look at that. Does he look innocent? Love you, buddy. Jesus, 100% innocent, said, Father, forgive them. Now, what did he mean by they know not what they do? How many of you really don't know what you're doing when you sin? Be careful before you answer that. Let me explain to you what he means by they don't know what they're doing. Oh, they knew they were sinning. They knew they were breaking the law. They knew they were violating the Ten Commandments. They knew they were violating the casuistic law and the apodictic law, the Hebrew law, the Roman law. Folks, they broke laws that weren't written in that day that we've had to kind of take care of today. They broke laws all around. That wasn't the point. The point was they did not know that they were accomplishing for themselves condemnation of the only innocent man that ever lived on earth, whose blood would be the blood of atonement, that if they did not call upon the same blood that they spilt, they themselves would end up separated from God forever, and they would experience a death that Jesus could never, ever experience. The reality is, they did not understand, any more than you and I do, that every time we sin, we drive the nails in just one more time. Every time we break the Word of God, every time we breach that covenant relationship we have with God, we are adding to the nails and to the spear that ultimately would pierce his side. Someone, a songwriter, wrote that it was my sin the nails drove in. That's the reality of it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Second thing he says as he's hanging on that cross and these two criminals, one on the left and one on the right, are beside him. One is mocking him. One is defending him. Incredibly, how could the one thief have known to defend him? How would he know that he was innocent? How would the soldiers know that he was innocent? How would the crowd come to understand his innocence? Because the reality is, folks, you and I know our sins so well that if we ever truly saw an innocent man, we would be easily able to tell the difference between him and us. Wouldn't we? You see, God placed within every one of us a desire to be like Him, a desire to be in fellowship with Him. Someone said it like this: in every single created human being, there is a Christ-like void that can only be filled by Christ. So every single one of us could see what it is that we need. And in the person of Jesus, the thief could see that that emptiness in his own heart, the reason he was hanging on that cross, was because of the Christ-shaped void that was in his life that was right next to him. You imagine how poignant a moment that must have been for those two thieves. The one sees his redemption. The other sees the cause of his crucifixion. He sees what it's like. He sees sinless perfection. He dies an arm's length away from heaven and yet misses it. But in that moment, what does Jesus say? As the one thief defends him, he says, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." It's one of only three times the word paradise is used in the Bible. Jesus would say it one more time in the book of Revelation. Paul would say it one time. And they're all talking about that place where in intimacy we will share eternity with God in the presence of the angels, in the presence of all of those other redeemed beings, our brothers and sisters in Christ, all others who have claimed the blood of Jesus Christ for their redemption, all of those from Adam and Eve through Abraham, all the way to the very last Adam, the Bible calls him, whoever, that last martyr that dies in the cause of Jesus Christ. We'll get to spend an eternity in that garden-like place in the presence of God. Now, this is what's on Jesus' mind: forgiveness and redemption. We'll go a little bit further. In the 46th verse, Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now, we obviously know that this was obviously sometime after the events we're going to look at in just a moment. But one of the things that kind of occurred to me, that you have a doctor here, that one of the things he hears is when Jesus says, "I'm going to yield to this cloak of death that is coming over me." You can imagine a doctor would pick up on that. How many of you ever dealt with a group of people that kind of refer to themselves, the whole general process, as hospice? I think the group of people that are involved in the hospice ministry, I will call it, one of the greatest groups of people I've ever known, because they minister to us and to our families during that critical time. Typically what they try to do is, when you can kind of, pardon me, but guesstimate that you're within about 6 months of breathing your last on earth, they try to intervene and help you and your family in that transition when you are living in the last days of your life. Sometimes when all that they can do is bring you just comfort, try to get as much physical, emotional, and spiritual comfort as you can get, where there's nothing else the doctors can do, there's nothing else that medicine can do. And I know, folks, I've been there with people that have been on hospice for 3 or 4 years. It just seemed like they'd rally and come back to life. That just tells you not any one of us has a date stamped on us, you know. Whenever it's our time to go, God will bring us home. Amen? And we're not dependent upon doctors or medicine or any other sort of specialist to tell us how long we have to live. We'll just put that in the hands of God and trust Him for that. The reality is, though, those people help us to understand from the knowledge that they've gained, both medically and I think spiritually as well, that there comes a time when you recognize that it is your time. And Jesus recognized it was His time. What was most important to Him at the time of His death — this is important, folks, to you as well — what was most important to Jesus at the time of His departure from this earth? Where His spirit was. Where He was going to go. Who was in control of the event that we call death? Look, folks, I have absolutely no fear of death at all. I ain't too hepped up on dying.
I'm not real excited about dying. I'm a rapture guy. I didn't say I was a rapper. I'm not a rapper. But I am a rapture guy. I just want to shoot on out of here. You know? That's how I want to do it. I can't think of any better way to go than looking back and laughing at all of those suckers that were mean to me. Oh, no, come on. I didn't say that. Take that off that tape, by the way, Allison. Just scratch that out. That was the human part of me saying that. The reality is, folks, some of us are not going to see death. We're not going to taste death. We're going to get raptured out of here. But when I get raptured out of here, it's the spirit that's taking me. Right? Bible says, when the one who restrains is taken out of the way, that's when I'm going. When he goes, I go. Anytime the Holy Spirit ever leaves again, I'm with him. Amen? You with us? All right. So, Jesus, though, knowing that his last was coming, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. God, I just trust you to take me over no matter how or where or when you desire to do it. Amen? That's where we need to be. Now let's look over at that other passage. I know I'm running late, but remember you guys owe me about 12 or 13 minutes from a few weeks ago? I may be getting a little bit of it back today. How much? 16? Amen. Praise God. I need to write that down just in case. No, because I may owe you some later on. I don't want to get too technical on that kind of thing. I want to be careful about that. Over in John's Gospel, when we take a look at this passage, a few things are recorded here as well. He looks down and he's looking at the crowd. Kind of amazing to think about that. He just had nails driven into his hands and nails driven into his feet. And he's looking at the crowd. I'm crying and screaming and whining like a little girl. Pardon me, ladies. But I'm acting... I don't like it, and I'm not paying attention to you so much. But he's looking at the crowd, and those close personal relations to him are still there. They're with him. He's with them. He looks at his mother, and he looks at his brother in the Lord, and he says, Mother, you take care of these other ones that are here. I'm not going to need your motherly assistance any longer. I'm going to Daddy. And he can handle it. And he says then to his brother in the Lord there, you take care of Mama. We need to always remember when we're leaving this world, we need to make sure that we're taken care of. We've done all of those things by due diligence to take care of those we leave behind. Let me plug Vacation Bible School real quick here for that. How many of you know when you're going to die, where you're going to die, under what circumstances you're going to die? None of us do. So you need to start taking care of those people here and now. And one of the first things that you need to do is start taking care of your children. And you take care of your children by making sure they're safe and secure, and that one day their hands are committed into the Spirit of God and they're going to be carried across the same barrier that you and I are, that we call death. Vacation Bible School, let me just be very, very clear about it. More than half of the people that come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ every year through Southern Baptist Ministries come to salvation in Vacation Bible School and camps throughout the summer. Youth camps, children's camps, all of those kinds of things. More than 50%. The statistics tell us that of the young people that come to know Christ, that get saved, that if you reach your 18th birthday before you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there's an 80% chance you will never know Christ. Think about that. If you reach 18 without knowing Jesus, only 1 in 5 of them ever come to faith in Christ. After that, how important is it to make sure that our children know Jesus? Before they know everything on their 13th birthday. It's amazing to me how they go from 12-year-old to know-it-all one birthday. I'm just saying. Woman, behold your son. Says to John, behold your mother. One thing he says for himself, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. Wow. I'm thirsty. What was he thirsting for? I think this is the one thing that reminds us that Jesus was human. Of all of the seven things he would say from the cross, this is the only thing that was about him physically. He thirsted. And there's just a reminder of how we treat so many people that try to help us. I gave him sour grapes, sour wine, vinegar. Yeah, you guys ever come to my house and I offered you vinegar? But a nice little cup of vinegar. You know I don't want you to stay. If I ever offer that. There are going to be two hints. If you ever come to my house, here's the two hints, okay? I'm going to go ahead and let you know. That way you'll know. You can just go ahead and leave. If I offer you vinegar to drink when you get there, or if I don't let you pass the first living room and I make you sit on those hard couches. If I don't invite you back to the family room, you know. See you, Brother David. I'm going to go ahead and get out of here because I know you don't want me here right now. I'm just letting you know. Have any of you ever not been past the red chairs? Praise God. You don't have good memories because I know a couple of you. That's where I set you. I'm just telling the truth, folks. That's the way it is. Now, there are just two other things that he said. One other of the Gospels records this one other thing that he said, but I want to reserve that for the very last of this message. In John's Gospel, the last thing that's recorded there, he says, it is finished. One Greek word, the word tetelestai. Tetelestai. It's used here. It's used again over in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, right there at the very end, we have the Maranatha prayer. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And then this conclusion, tetelestai, it is finished. That is, God has done everything to consummate the age in the book of Revelation. It's all over at that point. But here, spiritually speaking, Jesus says, I have completed redemption's work. I have paid the full price. You know what I say to you on a fairly regular basis? There is no reason for anybody to go to hell. No one, nobody, no one, not a single soul will go to hell because of sin. Sin was created to separate those people who were in their sin when they died from those who were out of their sin when they died, because Jesus had paid the price for them and they had received payment for that price. That's what hell was created for. But God took care of that on Calvary by sacrificing His Son Jesus. Jesus completed that work so that nobody goes to hell because of sin. The only reason that anyone ever goes to hell is because they don't believe in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of forgiveness that God has appropriated, that Jesus just declares, it's finished. When he said it was finished, he was saying to all of us, I've paid the price, it's paid in full, there's no reason for anybody to go to hell. There's no reason for anybody to be out of God's grace. There's no one to experience God's fury and wrath. I'm going to receive it all unto myself. That brings me to the last thing Jesus said. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. In the Hebrew, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 2 Corinthians 5:21 that I preached on a couple of weeks ago. The Bible says, and God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The reality is that at that very moment, when Jesus breathed His last, when He gave up the ghost, when He died on Calvary, all of the fullness of the wrath and vengeance of God, all of the sin that had been piled upon Jesus as He was nailed to Calvary, all of the weight of that, all of the burden of that, caused His Father to turn His back on His Son. Jesus' Spirit would descend into the depths of Sheol. He would be sin that His Father could not look upon without destroying Him. And so God would turn His back, and Jesus would feel for the first and the only time in those moments in eternity, as if it were a separation from God for all time, the weight of God's wrath, the weight of God's vengeance, the justice of God was poured out upon Him who had become all sin. You think about Jesus, who was with God from ages beyond age, who would be with God for all of eternity, was separated from God because He was sin incarnate. Jesus took that sin upon Himself. He allowed man to nail that sin to that cross. Drove those nails in. Stabbed a spear into His side. Blood and water flowed out. The blood of redemption. The water of cleansing. He who had become sin was not any longer in the presence of His own Father. He experienced the fullness of death. Now, I don't know how to say it, except that I know that sometime within the period of that first day, we know that because He said to the thief, "Today you'll be with Me in paradise." So in less than a day, He descended into Sheol, separated from God, separated from God's mercy, separated from God's love, separated from God's tenderness and His loving kindness. Jesus accomplished redemption. And then He came back out of that hole, and He brought with Him all of those whose chains were broken, all of those who had been set free. Everyone from Adam and Eve all the way to whoever that last person was that had come to faith in Christ during that period of time. He set them all free, came back to earth, shook the earth for a little while, caused a few other events to happen, and then would spend some time on the earth being witnessed and attested to by other people. And then the reality sinks in. We have a man hanging on a cross who gave His life for other people. We have a God who willingly stepped out of heaven, who stepped off of that throne and placed Himself on Golgotha. Folks, nobody crucified Jesus if He would not have chosen. Nobody had the power or the authority to kill the Son of God, but God Himself. God Himself stepped out of eternity and stepped into that moment so that you and I would not ever have to find ourselves in that moment personally. The Apostle Paul would say, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life to all who believe." The Apostle Paul would tell us in the book of Romans that all we have to do is believe in our heart and confess with our lips the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would be saved. We'd be delivered. All of the events of Calvary would be applied to us, to our lives. What's Easter all about? Easter is the celebration for those who accepted the price paid at Golgotha, at Calvary. Easter is only a celebration to those of us who have believed, who have received what happened on Calvary. For the rest of the world, it is also finished. For those who don't believe, their fate is sealed. So here's the bottom line for you here today. Have you believed? Have you received? Isaiah the prophet would cry out, "Who has believed our report?" Hundreds of years earlier, he says, "Do you believe? Do you believe the message?" Now Jesus comes in fulfillment of that prophecy, and I say to you today, who has believed the message of Calvary? If you're here today and you've already trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, Jesus did everything necessary that what He has done combined with what you have believed, you now can receive so that eternal life is yours, forgiveness is yours, and there's no one and nothing that can ever take that away from you. If you're here today, you know you're a sinner, but you know that Jesus Christ is Savior, just like Brittany trusted in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ answered her trust with a gift of forgiveness and eternal life. We just witnessed her saying to us publicly, "I receive everything that Jesus has done on Calvary." That's really what she said to you this morning from that baptistry. If she didn't believe, all she did was get wet. But if she believed, she now is on her way to heaven. That's what happened this morning. Now, if we wouldn't have gotten around to baptizing her, she still would have gone to heaven. Just hate to get there dry. You want to see a witness of that wet stuff, you know. You hate to just go with a little bit of the top of your head wet. You want to be soaked in it, saturated. Dave read that scripture. Raised to walk in newness of life. I hope that's where you are today. If not, right now, right here, all you have to do is believe, and God will accredit to your account that faith, and He will deem you righteous by the blood of His Son, Jesus. If you've not yet done that, do that right now. If you've done that, make sure and tell somebody that they need to do that. Stand, join me. Dave, if you want to come this time.